Good morning. Good to see you. My name's Nathan. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. We'll hand one to you. We're going to be in Psalm 106, where we have been for a bit. That's on page 420, and also in Numbers, page 101. And if you're seated over here on my right, and there's a basket underneath your chair, if you're able, could you grab that and just hand it down? And if you'd like to fill out a card this morning, with a prayer request or an update of some kind, address or anything, please go ahead and grab a card there, and you can put it in one of the baskets or one of the boxes near the doors anytime this morning. All right, thanks for doing that. Well, it was about 20 years ago. It was more than 20 years ago. Carmen and I were serving at a church in Sacramento, and we were going to lead that small group from that church in a silent retreat at a retreat center at the coast. And just within a couple of hours of arriving, you know, it was foggy, it was cool, and I'm coming down from Sacramento. I got my Birkenstocks on, and I started to get a little cold, so I thought, I'm going to just go put on a pair of like these nice, really warm, cozy socks that I had. And then I discovered to my dismay that I had failed to pack my warm, cozy socks. And I was like, I am going to be sockless and cold this entire weekend. And the only reason I remember this story is not because of the difficulty of being cold without socks all weekend, because that actually wasn't very difficult. The reason I remember this story is because of the difficulty that I had not complaining about forgetting my socks to my wife. Like it was a hardcore like act of discipline to refrain from saying. So we had decided we're gonna observe silence this whole weekend, even though we're sharing a room. And so I'm going through my bag, and there's no socks there. And I look at her, and I'm like, I'm not supposed to talk to her right now. I wanted to say, I cannot believe I forgot my socks. It's really the only thing I remember from that whole retreat. Yeah, my takeaway from that retreat was the realization that a good percentage of the words I speak are complaints, and the person I primarily complain to is my wife. Pretty pitiful. That's what that is right there. Pretty pitiful. For the season of Lent, we're preaching through Psalm 106. It's a history psalm of the peoples of Israel's 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, and we're examining each of these scenes from Israel's time in the desert, and we're considering how we can learn from the sins committed by Israel during this time. Wilderness is a big theme in Scripture. You've got the 40 years that Israel is in the wilderness. In the New Testament, you have 40 days that Jesus is in the wilderness, and wilderness is a big theme in our lives as well. Things are revealed in the wilderness at a level that is often more accurate than we're able to take in during much of the rest of life. I was talking to a friend of mine this week about Lent Wednesday night, and he was asking me about my fast. And I said, well, my fast has been, it's been relatively challenging, but really what's most challenging about this season of Lent for me is preaching through this series of reflections on Psalm 106. Because the destructive behaviors that we see Israel engaging in are not these obvious, overt sins like murder. They're these much more subtle sins. And frankly, I'm finding these much more subtle sins to be a bigger part of my life than I realized. And reflecting on these things and wrestling with God through these things has been more challenging than I expected. Lent is a season when we reflect on our need for rescue. It's a time of preparation for Easter. We're reflecting on our need for rescue. And in this series called Revealed in the Wilderness, I'm definitely seeing things in my life from which I need to be rescued. And I'm seeing these things with increased clarity as we lean into some of these topics. So here's what we've talked about so far. Week one, we talked about forgetting about God's faithfulness in the wilderness. So much of the sins of Israel are rooted in their forgetting God's faithfulness in the past when they're in the wilderness in the present. Then we talked about giving into our cravings in the wilderness. Last week we talked about envying in the wilderness. And today I want to share a few thoughts and then invite some reflection around this idea of grumbling in the wilderness. Here's the passage from Psalm 106 that we arrive at today. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the wilderness, make their descendants fall among the nations and scatter them throughout the lands. So the scene that the writer of Psalm 106 is referring to in that short section is a story that's recorded in one of the histories of Israel, which is this book called Numbers. And in verse 1 of chapter 13, this is what we read. This is Numbers 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So God says to Moses, "I am giving you this land. Not I'm thinking about giving you this land. Not if you're really good, you will be rewarded this land. Not if you're really tough and strong, you will be able to gain this land and take it." God says, "I am giving this land to the Israelites. This land is promised to them. This is the promised land. It's not promising land. It is land that has been promised to them by God." So 12 men are sent to explore this whole region that has already been promised to the Israelites. They spend 40 days looking around and seeing all kinds of things. Then they return and they bring with them a cluster of grapes that is so large that it needs to be tethered to a pole and carried between two men. And this is a symbol or a representation or an example of the kind of fruit and the goodness of this land. And this is the report that the 12 spies or explorers give to Moses upon their return. They say this: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified, and they're very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there." The descendants of Anak were supposed to be these giants. Some believe they were descendants of the Nephilim, which some think were fallen angels. And at the mention of the descendants of Anak, it's like the whole crowd goes, "Oh!" It's like everybody, like this collective gasp, and then this, everyone starts talking. And Caleb has to bring them back to order. One of the 12, he silences the people before Moses, and he says, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And then they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Chapter 14 continues, "That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and we should go back to Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite community gathered there." So this is the story that the writer of Psalm 106 is referring to about halfway through the psalm when he writes, "Then they despised the pleasant land and they did not believe the promise. They grumbled in their tents and they did not obey the Lord." So I just have three questions to ask and to kind of work through together this morning. First question is this: what is grumbling? What is grumbling? It's often translated murmuring. It's basically whining or complaining against someone else. It's not the complaint of injustice, like when you're not paid and you should have been paid, and so you have to submit a complaint to your employer, or when you are mistreated and so you appeal for fairness. No, grumbling is this obstinate, dig in your heels, kind of pouty face, immature, whining kind of thing that you do when you don't get what you want the way you want it. Okay. It's when you whine to your wife about forgetting your socks at a retreat. That's what That's what grumbling is, right? Or more seriously, it's when God makes a promise, but what you see in front of you is so intimidating that you tell those around you how unreasonable God's promise is. Can you believe he promised that? Can you believe he says to go do this? That's grumbling. Second question, why is grumbling a problem? Grumbling or murmuring is a problem because it selfishly spreads discontent that divides community. And furthermore, it seems to offend God. So let's unpack that, okay? First, grumbling is by definition selfish. It is self-centered. We often complain to another person, but the person we're focusing on is ourselves. I don't have my socks. My feet are cold. I'm going to be uncomfortable all weekend. This is not the way I want it. Very little good, if any at all, comes from selfishness. If this is Nate at his best, Nate at his worst is Nate being selfish. Almost nothing has ever come out of me or probably you from a selfish motive, or the obstacles seem too big for us. The adversity is just too great for us. Compared to the challenges, we are like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Oh my word, can you believe it? Moses is telling us to go take this land. He's so unreasonable. The concern that's motivating Israel's grumbling is a self-centered concern. Secondly, grumbling selfishly spreads discontent. It's not enough for me to be discontented about forgetting my socks. I want you to share my discontent about forgetting my socks. I want to give some of my discontent to you so you can also experience it. I want you to be discontented too. It's alarming how often I do this. It really is. It's alarming. All week long, I've been thinking and reading and writing about grumbling. And so I've been aware of all the grumbling and murmuring and complaining happening around me. Most of it's coming from me. Catch myself complaining all the time. I caught myself complaining while walking with Carmen this week. I caught myself complaining while having lunch with a friend this week. I caught myself complaining when greeting people at an evening meeting just during that whole how was your week chatter. I just start complaining. I keep catching it in myself. One of the people that I read this week said this: the man who murmurs has lost sight of his blessings. So when I respond to the question, how was your day, with a complaint, it's not because I haven't been blessed. I respond with a complaint because I've lost sight of my blessings. And so rather than voicing appreciation for the 100 good things that I've experienced that day, I choose instead to complain about one of the very few things that doesn't fit my preferences. And instead of sharing appreciation for a blessing, I share discontent. That's what I put out into the world, is discontent about that poorly run meeting or that rock that hit our windshield again and broke it, or about my neighbor's commitment to park his car in front of my house. I don't know why that happens. But I've complained about it to almost everybody I've seen this week, I think. Grumbling is a problem because it selfishly spreads discontent. Now, am I going to be discontented sometimes? Of course I am. Do I need to spread it around? No, I don't. A lot of my grumbling, and maybe yours, I'm going to talk a lot about myself today. I told Karma this morning, I'm a little uncomfortable about the sermon because I'm talking a lot about myself, but it makes it easier than talking about your grumbling. I'll talk about my grumbling. A lot of my complaining is simply an unwillingness to endure ordinary hardships in life. I complain about the hardship because somehow it makes me feel better, but most of the ordinary hardships are just things I should endure. I should just endure them. I don't need to tell everybody about them. Just keep it to myself. Certainly, there's a place for honest, transparent, conversation with a good friend, right, or a counselor or a mentor. I'm not saying that you don't just like get real with people occasionally, but most of the time, if I'm going to share something with the world, I've got a huge stack of blessings from which I can choose, or I've got a few things that I can complain about. And you would think, based on the kinds of things that I heard myself say this week, that my life was more like this, and there were very few blessings, and there were a ton of things to complain about, because I sure did talk about these things more than I talked about these things. Let's take this one step further. Grumbling or murmuring is a problem because it selfishly spreads discontent that divides community. And it's at this point, friends, that grumbling becomes enough of a problem that I finally begin to pay attention to it. When it's more than just selfishness, which is easy to just miss in yourself, and it's more than just realizing that it spreads discontent, which sometimes I don't care about, but actually when I realize it impacts others, it influences the way others see the world, it influences the way other people are doing their work, that specifically it erodes unity and that it causes division. Now, this is where I can't continue to feed this. Grumbling divides a team, and I don't want to divide a team, right? Complaining can be just a cancer in churches, and we don't need any of that. If a family meal is characterized by complaining, after a while, no one's going to want to come to the table. It's interesting to note that the strongest warnings against grumbling and murmuring are written by people, the strongest warnings against this are written by people who have committed their whole lives to developing transformational community. If a big part of your purpose in life is to develop community, if you're a coach or you're a teacher or you're a pastor or you're a parent, or you work with a team, and that team needs to work well together, then grumbling is your enemy because it divides. It replaces unity with suspicion. Grumbling changes "we get to" and "it's so awesome" to "we have to" and "it's so lame." Complaining can sour even the most delicious meal. It can darken the brightest room. A lot of you know that I read monks, and I read monks because they challenge me. That's why I read monks. You can say what you want about monks, but these brothers are committed to community. They are committed to the whole communal dynamic. So let me read you a couple of my favorites recently. Hubert Van Zeller is an American Benedictine monk. He wrote in the 1950s. He was an artist. He writes this. This is in your notes. "Murmuring is a spreading disease. It is the vice of smoldering discontent. A community can be wrecked by the presence of a minority of active grumblers." Another, George Holzer, he's a Swiss Benedictine monk. He died just 12 years ago. He writes this. This is just so confrontational to me. "Murmuring is fault-finding crankiness. It's the negative attitude that has to denigrate everything. This demeanor is a sign of an inability to reconcile oneself with one's surroundings and with God. It can stem from feelings of inadequacy or a fear that one is being left out. Because one does not accept one's place, one mercilessly criticizes others. This attitude cannot be tolerated among Christians. It resembles the rejection of Christ's love and the refusal to be led by God and Moses, and is therefore one of the sins often mentioned in the history of Israel." Grumbling. Do you agree that grumbling is a sin? Do you think grumbling is a sin? I think Paul thinks it is. Paul writes, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world," or you don't, because you're not reflecting any of the blessing. You're just pointing out the problem. I think Peter thinks it's a sin. It's one of those kind of obscure things. It's not overt, but I think it's there. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is what builds community and extends grace and articulates welcome and belonging. And grumbling is what erodes all of that. So most of the problem that we see with grumbling, from a biblical perspective, it has to do with the negative impact that grumbling has on others, but that's not the only concern. There's also a real sense, especially in Israel's wilderness experience, that grumbling seems to offend God. And this is interesting, and I want to kind of point this out. I think that it's what's offensive to God about grumbling is not so much the whining, that just like it's not that he just gets super irritated about like the kids are complaining again, but more than that, grumbling, it betrays this fundamental lack of trust in God. In other words, when God repeatedly rescues Israel, when God repeatedly provides for Israel, when God repeatedly rescues and protects Israel, but at every turn, Israel is regressing into this remedial toddler response of whining or complaining and grumbling, it demonstrates a fundamental lack of trust in God. Maybe even a refusal to trust in God. And to the degree that we refuse to trust in God, who is our good parent, who is our heavenly Father, I can certainly see how that would be offensive to God. We're called to obedience, right? We're called to obedience. And there's certainly a degree to which doubt and fear is just always going to be a part of life. But at some point, we need to come to terms with the fact that God is to be revered, and God is to be trusted, and God is to be obeyed. And if I'm grumbling and complaining all the time about the things that God has given me, it's inappropriate. It's disrespectful. Right? It's offensive. I can see how that would be offensive to God. So, last question. What is the antidote to grumbling? What do you think it is? What is the antidote to grumbling, do you think? Gratitude. Yeah, pretty clear, I think. Yeah, especially as it relates to others. This week, as I leaned into this topic of grumbling, when I felt myself begin to swerve towards a complaint, and this began to happen about midway through the week, the way I kept myself back on the road was to declare gratitude. Was to literally say out, so I'm walking into a doctor's appointment, and instead of responding to the question, how do you feel today, with a list of things that I could complain about, I said, gosh, it's a beautiful day outside. Have you seen it? Right. To my wife, in the midst of too many responsibilities, as she's coming home, as I'm leaving to go to another meeting at night, rather than to say, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is ridiculous, this pace. Because I wanted to say that. And I'd already said that probably a couple of times. Instead, I said, this is one of the victories. I said, I'm so glad you're home. Right? Kept me on the road. I think as it relates to others, you're right. The antidote to murmuring or grumbling is gratitude. And then if we also bring not just us into this, but also bring God into this, if you read some of the ancient Christian writers whose focus is primarily on the problem of grumbling or murmuring against God, what you'll discover is the invitation, instead of grumbling against God, to trust God. To trust God. So when God says, this is the land I have given you, you trust him. Even if there are giants there, you trust him. And when God says, this is the family I have given you, you trust him. Even if there's challenges there, even if there's dysfunction there, God says, this is the job I have given you, you trust him. God says, this is the house I've given you, you trust him. You stop grumbling and you trust him. All right. I want to invite you to make this as practical as possible. So I'm going to ask Melissa to just play a little on the piano. I'm going to lead you through a short reflection. And I think it would be most helpful if if you share a home with somebody or a good friendship with somebody, to turn and talk to one other person. But if you'd rather, you're welcome to write short responses to these questions, all right? But let's lean into this and let's make this as practical as we can in hopes that this would be a helpful teaching. Four questions. First question, what do you most often complain about? What is something that you complain about most often? So you've got to see if you've got to identify one or two things. So first question, what do you often complain about? Here's a second question. Where do you often complain or grumble? In what context do you hear yourself complaining or grumbling? Ready for a third question? Who gets to hear your complaining and grumbling most often? Who do you complain to? Here's a harder question. What impact does your grumbling have on that person? And if you happen to be sitting by that person, you might just ask them at this point for clarity on that. But consider that. What impact do you think your grumbling has on the person who gets to hear it the most? All right, last question. What if you replaced gratitude? What if you replaced grumbling with gratitude? What if instead of grumbling about your team or grumbling about your job, you expressed gratitude? What if instead of grumbling at work, grumbling at school, you expressed gratitude? What if instead of grumbling to your roommate, to your friend, to your mom, you express gratitude. How would that change things? I want to invite you this week to try to pay attention to what you're complaining about, where you are often complaining, and who gets to hear all that delightful complaining and the impact that's having. And I want to invite you to make a conscious effort to replace the complaining, the grumbling, with gratitude. Yeah. As a way of leaning into Lent, your need for God's rescue, the rescue of seeing things from His perspective, the rescue of realizing the blessing of having children in your home, the blessing of the employment, all the recognizing the blessing and your need for the sustaining blessings of God in your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for this season, and I pray for energy and courage and grace to lean in and to grow during this time, to see ourselves more honestly, accurately. Would you reveal things in us that are true and accurate? And would you just consistently draw us to yourself? We want to see our need for you, and we want to run to you with our whole hearts. We want to celebrate the rescue of your love and grace, your rescue of us, the victory of Christ over sin and death. May this be a helpful season, and may we love you more at the end of it. In Jesus' name, amen.